You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
You guys like that video? It was so amazing. Very, very grateful that we were able to do that again. And I'm looking forward to hearing even more of the stories that kind of come out of there. But I had a lot of fun with my youngest daughter. But it was neat to, well, just being honest about the last one we did was the day, like, I was with Caitlin, and I was running into my brother's office at the time, and I was sending a video out to all of you guys to say because of COVID, we were shutting down. So you just think about what has all happened between then and now, and about what we've gone through, and it's just amazing. So I found it was very healing in many ways. It was very healing, but it was just an amazing time to be able to pour into our daughters and to pour into family, and I think that's super, super important. It was done very well. Now, back to the message series for today. We're talking about letters to the church, and last week we opened up on the apocalypse of Jesus, right? And so that's not the zombie apocalypse of Jesus, more it's the unveiling or the revealing, the uncovering of Jesus. And that's what we started looking at. This past week, the Colson Center released a video, and I'm not sure exactly where they got it from, but it was reminding us of 10 years since 21 Coptic Christians in Egypt, Egyptian Christians, were taken captive by ISIS. And I forget, you can look it up if you want to look at the video. I would encourage you to watch it if you want to. It's about 10 minutes, so it's not going to take lots of your time, but it's sobering because it reminds you of the reality that many believers live in today and the pressures that they face. And those realities in here, it was really interesting to see that the ISIS soldiers, or terrorists, I should say, were trying to force them to recant their faith. That was their aim. That was their goal, get them to deny Jesus. And I'm not sure that they would have let them live had they done that, but they tried to do that. And the harder they tried, what the video says is, the deeper these men's faith actually grew as they pressed into prayer and worship and that sort of thing, but they pressed into the presence of God. And eventually, after being tortured and worked till exhaustion and beaten, they were brought, and this was the public execution, they were brought onto a beach where they were decapitated. Their heads were cut off. Absolutely tragic. Now, one thing I hadn't even realized in here, they report that ISIS members reported when they were bringing these prisoners onto the beach to murder them, that they saw riders on horses and men walking amongst the captives. And these are the kind of things, like, Jesus is, you know, we think about that, and then I was, you know, going back to this series on Revelation and thinking about John on Patmos and the types of encouragement that they needed in those times. And the encouragement that these men needed, just like John, wasn't necessarily, like, we think you're in a bad circumstance. Really what we need is, you know, this is the escape plan. This is how you're going to get out of the trouble. And what we find in many cases is that Jesus shows up physically and bodily almost, but powerfully, but he strengthens those to remain even in the most difficult circumstances. And that is something that is miraculous. So that's what the letter of Revelation is meant for. It was meant to be a source of hope for believers throughout all ages. Yes, it's written to seven specific churches. We'll talk about that yet today. But it was meant to be a source of hope for all believers that would come, because many and most believers face persecution and trouble. And even for us, we face trouble. Some of us more than others, but it's true. So today, Jesus, who is, last week we looked at who is, who was, who is to come. We started really introducing Jesus's revelation of himself, and it was basically a systematic unveiling or reminder of all the things that are said about him throughout the other 65 books of the Bible. And he's introducing himself as the one who is and was and is to come, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the King of Kings, the one who has loved us and freed us from our sins through his blood. And we're to be reminded of that, especially in the light of or in the face of suffering and evil within our lives, that the one who is calling us to remain faithful, he is present and active with us, but he is also active in our lives in the sense of he has shed his own blood for us. He has suffered for us. And the hope is that Jesus is coming back. And the question we asked last week, I did ask, and I'll keep asking it today, are you ready? And today I'll frame it a little bit differently. And the question I want you thinking about is, are you living, you know, in light of the reality of Jesus's return, are you living in accordance with that reality? Does your life, the direction that it is set, the way you love people or the way you are forgiving, the way you serve the needs of the least of these, the way you use your finances, how you use your mouth, how you work, how you are when nobody watches. Are you living in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back? Because the grand story of Scripture, all of the Bible, has been looking forward to this one event. It's all been about Jesus. And we're gonna look at that a little bit further today because I think there's some awesome, fresh ways that we can look at that. But anyways, are we living in light of that reality? So with that, on to, you know, there's the light in the tunnel. That's the reality. We're headed towards something. All of history since the beginning of time has been headed towards that end. And we get a choice on which side we're gonna be on, which side of history. And often we think about that with in terms of evil or government powers, but I want you to think of it even in a larger or a grander sense, in the sense of, are you going to be for him? Are you going to be on Jesus's, the King of Kings side, or are you going to be against him? So moving on to today, we're going to cover Revelation 7 to 20. Last week we did 6 verses. And to start today, there is breaking news, just in case you didn't know, Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming back on the clouds. And this is important. Revelation 7 or 1 verse 7 says, behold, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So he's coming on the clouds. Matthew and Mark record two instances, both of them where Jesus was saying one to the Pharisees and one to the disciples, and he was telling them that he was going to come back on the clouds. Now, if they would have, the Jewish listeners at the time will have known what Jesus was referring to, because he's actually referencing stuff that was happening in the Old Testament, which we shouldn't be surprised. So Daniel said this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So Daniel seeing this vision of a cloud rider coming that is titled the Son of Man. Matthew 24, 29 to 31, this is the Olivet Discourse. And in many ways, now, Revelation, you know, all the 20 chapters or 22 chapters covers a lot more than just this, but if the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 is, you know, the Coles Notes, then Revelation would be, you know, the full version, the full Revelation. But a lot of those details are in there. Matthew 24, 29 to 31, this is Jesus saying, and he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So if you're looking there, John 16, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. So tribulation simply means trouble, but there is also told, we're told in Scripture, there is a great tribulation. We often look at it like a capital T tribulation, a great time of trouble that will come upon the earth, that will come right before Jesus's bodily return to the earth. And this is what Jesus is referring to here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, and stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And so right there, Jesus is identifying himself again as the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out angels with a loud voice and a trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so we're given a bit of a sequence. Now, we're not given many sequences in Scripture, but there are pieces, and we'll talk about this, you know, later on in this message. Jesus actually wants to make sure that we, his people, know the things that we need to know. And yes, there are things that are mysterious and shrouded in mystery. Certainly there are. And I believe things even plainly written in Scripture sometimes are hidden from those who don't have the Spirit inside of them or resist the Spirit. But he wants us to know things. And here he says, in actually a pretty clear order, there's going to be a great tribulation, and then come cosmic events, and Jesus returns on the clouds. Now, the picture you're seeing, we used this last week, I'm sure it'll look much better than an AI-generated version like this, but this is Jesus coming back on the clouds. He's going to return in some way, shape, or form like that. Now, what's it going to be like? I'm not sure, but it's going to be big news all around the world, and it will be unmistakable to us as believers. Now, there's more to the story than that, and I'm not going to get into all of it, but if you are coming to the Things to Come conference, Pastor Ray is going to dive into a lot of this stuff in far greater detail than I will. So I'm going to focus more, we're going to continue going through verse by verse. But after he returns on the clouds, or when he's coming back, that's where he raptures the believers to himself, and he proceeds to lead a military conquest on the earth. Now, if that troubles you, I want to remind you that there is conflict and war and devastation, like those Coptic Christians that were murdered. That stuff is happening in sex trafficking. It's all around the world. His people are going to be under the most intense time of persecution, and he's coming to lead them on the second Exodus. He's coming to set his people free and to establish a kingdom where there will be no more death, no more sin, no more brokenness. It will be a different kingdom. So that's what he's coming to do. Now, Jesus also alludes in here, Zechariah 12, verse 10, and both Revelation alludes to this, and also Matthew. Zechariah 12, 10, when they look on me, on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn as a mother mourns for her child. And so that's one of the prophecies of what will happen. The people of Israel will see Jesus when he returns, and they will recognize. Their eyes are going to be opened, the ones that are left, and they are going to see their Redeemer. They're going to see him as he really is, and they will mourn for resisting him, and then they will turn and accept him as their Messiah. There's more. You can look at this. Acts 1. We just don't have time to go through all of it. Acts 1. So after Jesus died, right? Remember, I said last week, Revelation gives us one of the best pictures of the full gospel of the kingdom. Like, what is the gospel? Often we think about it as Jesus died for your sins. That is true. Never forget that, because it is because of what Jesus did that you and I can be saved. But salvation is more than just being saved from our sins. We were saved for something. And the full gospel recognizes not only did Jesus come, he then ascended back into the heavens, and he is coming back to establish a kingdom that will have no end. He's going to fulfill all of the promises. And all of history is moving towards this end. And so, anyhow, Acts 11, the angel said, the same way that you saw him go up into the clouds, he's going to come back on the clouds. It's another reference to that. So that is the hope. Now, sometimes Jesus does. There has been a lot of trouble in my life that Jesus has rescued me out of. And you've heard a lot of my story. Like, when I think about addictions and brokenness, my marriage wouldn't probably exist if it wasn't for Jesus. There are things that he rescues us out of. There are times that he heals. But ultimately, that is not his plan isn't just to rescue us in the moment, it's to rescue us for eternity. And that is the hope, that evil has an expiry date, because even if you are healed today of a cancer that was ravaging your body and taking your life, you are healed to die another day. Because that is the age that we are in. And the hope is that evil has an expiry date. Jesus is coming back. He's going to put an end to evil and to death and to sin. And he is going to establish a kingdom that has no end. And I keep saying that because I get really excited about that. And the question that I want you to think about is this. In light of that, Do you want Jesus to return? You got to let that sink in. Absolutely. I hope you do. You know, I've had times in my life, especially when I was early on in my faith, where I thought, well, it would just be good if I got to live my life first. I'll be honest, I've been there, right? If I just got to live my life and see my kids grow up, that would be great. And there is a side of that that would be great. But when you look at what is happening around the world, and when you look at the purposes of God, you can see that our heart should be set towards Jesus. In fact, almost 25% of the verses in Scripture actually point towards the second coming. A large chunk of Scripture, right from the beginning in Genesis, is pointing us towards the second coming because it's all about Jesus and the Son of God being revealed to us and being revealed to all creation and coming back and establishing a kingdom, and there will be a wedding supper of the Lamb, and all of those who have chosen Jesus as their heart's desire will spend an eternity with him. It's going to be incredible. So Scripture instructs us and warns us to live in light of this reality, Jesus is coming back. And why I think one of the reasons Scripture reminds us of this is there's twofold. One, in the face of evil, in the face of pain and suffering, we need to be reminded that no matter what happens here, Jesus said, even if they take your life, you still have hope because of Jesus coming back. But it's also a reminder for those of us who live and have a good life and easily slip into complacency or compromise, because we're reminded again and again that one day we will give an account for the things that we did with the life that we were given. And so we're to live in light of the fact of Jesus' imminent or his return. So next one, we'll get on to verse 8 now. That's one verse down. We got 19 to go. I'll move a bit faster. Well, this next one's really good though. Jesus is our origin, purpose, and destiny. So verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come. Well, there's that who is, who was, and who is to come. And I had to cut a chunk out of the message. It'll come out later, I'm sure. But just for sake of time, because I want to get to Ephesus next week. But which is amazing just about that. It's important for even the existence of God question. How Jesus identifies himself is just absolutely amazing, how it ties in with logic and rational thinking and that sort of thing. But anyways, back to the first statement. I am the Alpha and Omega. We've heard that before. Alpha and Omega, it's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Now, Revelation 22, 12 to 13 says, behold, I'm coming soon. By the way, if you're looking through Scripture or through Revelation alone, I think that is said probably 8 or 9 times. So if you think I'm being repetitive, Jesus was also repetitive with John, and he kept saying it at the end of almost everything. Behold, I'm coming soon. Be ready, I'm coming soon. He wants us to remember this. It's important. But he says, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. So you can see there's an expectation of us living in accordance with the reality of his return. And we'll look at that a little bit later when we talk about how he evaluates churches. But it's important for us to see. Now, he's not proposing a works-based salvation where we're saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. There is only one way to be saved. If it turns to works, we're all doomed. But just because you're saved by grace through faith, that does not mean there's not an expectation on your life. And we are told that there are heavenly rewards based on how we live our life, that it matters what we do. And so this is what he's getting at here. It's not another way to salvation, but he will repay each one for what he has done. Ultimately, the most important decision that you can make in light of that reality is, are you going to choose to follow Jesus or reject him? But that said, I am the Alpha and Omega. There you see it again, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. All right, so beginning and the end. So the idea behind Alpha and Omega is that Jesus Christ is both the beginning and the end. Very simple, that's why it's reiterated, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So now we're just gonna play with those words just a little bit, because I think there is a lot you can learn when you start looking at some of the meaning in Greek. The Greek word for beginning is arch. It's where we get our term or our word archetype. And the meaning behind it is origin. but its origin. And you're going to see it's also involved in its purpose, but its origin. So Jesus is the origin of creation. He's the origin of humanity, of history. Everything that is happening in this world is beginning through him. Now that lines up with what scripture teaches about that we exist for him and through him. He created all things for himself. That's really important as you're evaluating, what am I going to do with my life? My life. These are critical things when you look at your life and how you live, when you look at Jesus and his purposes and what he's doing. So the Greek word, it's all about him. We all exist through him and for him. Now the Greek word for end, telos, it means end, it totally does, but it's more than end. When we talk about something's telos, we are talking about its potential or what it was created to be, its purpose. So Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end. They would have understood that as he is our archetype, he made us for himself, and he is also our end. Our purpose is only found in him. And so, you know, if you think about, let's throw the acorn up there. Oh, I gave it away. I was going to say, what is that? Now you say. Oh, good guess. How'd you all know? I might have gotten it wrong. I'm not so good with all my nuts. I am a little nuts, though. Anyways, here we have an acorn. An acorn looks, I don't know, that one is big because it's on the screen, but in reality, it's about that big, right? It's about the size of a quarter, maybe a dime. Okay, so it's an acorn is small. I would say an acorn is insignificant. Right? I mean, it's food for some animals, but an acorn was made with a telos. And the telos of an acorn is to become a mighty oak tree. That's its telos right there. That's its end. So it may be small in its origin, it may be insignificant, and it may look like it can't do much, it's not good for much, other than to be a squirrel food, but actually it was made with a telos. It was made with a purpose and a destiny. And it does it without any kind of human intervention. There's nothing really we have to do. Oak trees grow around the world. I don't know about around the world. Sheldon, you can correct me on that. Wherever they grow on their own by simply those acorns falling into the ground, and they grow into that. That's its telos. Human beings have a telos. Colossians 1, 15 to 20 says, now it's actually to 17, I snipped off some verses. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Isn't it interesting that he includes thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities? It's not just, it's not just all things were created for him. So when we're seeking him, we get this idea of the spiritual and the physical. And here scripture gives us, it's one, that everything made, everything that is visible was made by things that were invisible. But God didn't just make things to be and to exist in and of themselves for their own purposes. We are created through him, but we are also created for him. And that's really important for us to understand. Now, I'll ask you a question. Can an acorn become an apple tree? Sheldon, is that right? I'm checking with Sheldon to make sure I have it right. All of a sudden he's like, well, actually there was this one acorn in Kleefeld. Anyways, I gotta have fun with that. An acorn cannot become an apple tree. Now, the thing is, with most things in creation, their archetype, their telos is set in stone. They just become what they're going to become because God made the earth to function that way. So the acorn, acorns don't even attempt to become apple trees, but even if they could attempt that, they wouldn't have the ability to be an apple tree. I wonder sometimes if some, not all, because I think some suffering, we talked about this a number of weeks ago, maybe a month ago, but some suffering we don't have an answer for completely here. We have to trust God's good purposes. But some of the suffering we go through is refining to help us become more like Jesus. And I think all of it can be that, even if there's other purposes in there. However, I wonder if sometimes Christians go through undue suffering, suffering that was not supposed to be a part of their life because they're acorns that are trying to be apple trees. And that's an interesting thing. So if we look at human beings, what makes us different is free will. Now, free will is important because without free will, you can't have love. And God wanted to create a creation, a place where he could have image bearers that would choose to love him and choose to worship him. Free will is a critical component of love. But what is our telos? What would a human being look like if a human being was that acorn that became the mighty oak tree? The telos of a human is to become like Jesus. To become like Jesus. That is our telos. In suffering, righteousness, and love, we are image bearers made to reflect his glory. This is one of the reasons in that, what does the Bible say about identity? We talked about you won't know who you are until you know whose you are. Because there's no other place other than in your archetype, the author and origin, like the author of all creation. He is the only one that can actually tell us what our telos is. We are to do good works, to rule and care for the earth, work, relationships, free time. We're also to be ambassadors of heaven, evangelism, discipleship, ministering to the needy. These are all parts of that. Creating culture. So my question is, are you living in light of your telos? Just take a moment and think about it. Is that the life that you are living now? Is that the life you want to live? Or are you an acorn trying to be an apple tree? Because that is a life that is doomed to failure. All right. So now we're going to move on. We'll get past verse 8. And we're going to move, so who is, who was, and who is to come, the repeated message of Scripture, God is unchanging, he is eternal, and now we're going to move on to he is the Ancient of Days, he's eternal and unchanging. So now we're in verse 9, and John writes, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we reviewed that last week. So he's there because he refused emperor worship. He refused to burn incense, to even have the, you know, to even allow his life to have a form of worshiping the emperor. He refused, and he ends up on Patmos. It says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the Lord's day, the emperor demanded worship one day of the month, and the Lord's Day, though, Christians worshiped Jesus every week, and they chose the day that he rose from the dead, which was Sunday, not in accordance with sun god worship, which some will say, or other types of things, right? But it was on Resurrection Day, their hope. They wanted a weekly reminder. John is in the Spirit. He's in prayer on the Lord's Day, and it says he heard behind him a loud voice. So he hears behind him a loud voice. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard God's audible voice. I've talked to people who have stories or testimonies of times where they heard God's audible voice, or he gave a voice. I don't have a testimony like that. I did share once when me and my son were kayaking in Tobermory and we were stuck in a storm and I was lost because I'm directionally challenged. It's bad. GPS made for me. Anyways, we were stuck and I didn't know where to go and I was calling out to God and I suddenly heard someone shout my name from behind me, which was really weird and startled me because, well, no one's behind me, just the Great Lakes are behind me. So no one could be shouting my name, but I could hear someone shouting my name, so I turned to look and I saw way in the distance, I saw a dive boat. And the dive boat, because I know Tobermory and I know the whole area, the dive boat I knew was doing like tours by the grotto. So I knew where I was. I knew the location because I recognized the dive boat. I've been to Tobermory many times. Anyways, that voice, it caused me to turn around. John reports hearing the same thing. So this isn't the gentle whisper in your spirit. John hears a voice that is so audible, I imagine it will have startled him, and he turns around because it's loud. It's not just a whisper, it is a loud voice like a trumpet. And the voice says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus to Smyrna, Pergamum to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So to the seven churches, that's where this is going. So if you look on the map here again, and we looked at this last week. Now, John is on Patmos there, and you'll see it kind of down there, that little island. And all of the seven churches are this way. But I mean, Colossae, there's church in Colossae and Hierapolis, and there's other churches around there. So some have wondered, why did he pick those seven churches? Well, some of them were major centers in major cities, not all of them, but most likely it has to do with, again, seven representing the number of perfection. And so there's a signal here that this letter is for those seven churches, right? You can see Pergamum, they're all kind of clustered together there, Laodicea, Ephesus. It's for those seven churches. Jesus is going to give them encouragement. He's going to give them correction. He's going to give them direction. So he's writing a letter for them, but it's also for the entire church of Asia. It's for the whole church. That's what seven represents. It's for all of the church in perfection. And it remains to be an encouragement for the church throughout time, including us. Because the issues that those seven churches faced are actually the most common issues that all churches and Christians face. Basically, anything you can think of is found within those letters, and we can see the various responses that they had towards that. Now, it's important to realize the whole, they're written to specific churches, because dispensationalism, if you're not familiar with that, you don't have to be familiar with it other than to know. Some people will say the whole thing is futuristic and they're all images. So the churches, each one of the seven, represent dispensations of the church throughout history. And so through that, then they kind of talk about how we're the last age church and why God will rescue us from trouble and will not allow us to be in tribulation. And they use that to enforce things like the pre-trib rapture and other stuff like that. The dispensationalism also teaches replacement theology. So we are not dispensationalists. If anyone ever asks you, now you know. You don't need to know anything more than that. So real churches, it's written to real churches, but also written to all of the churches in that day when it was written, and written to all of the church of all time until Jesus comes back. Can you imagine writing anything that had that kind of impact? I cannot. All right, so John hears an actual voice, and then he turns around. So he turns around to see the voice that is speaking to him, and turning, it says, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I mean, you can almost hear him grasping for the words. I don't have a great imagination for stuff like this. That is just, it's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine. Now, it's really important though, when Jesus is sharing these things and John's recording it. Remember, Jesus is sharing this vision and John's seeing it. But Jesus is also instructing John on what to write down. And he includes all of the pieces about what he was wearing and what he looks like. Now, that's important. Sometimes we miss the importance of things like that because we don't recognize the uniform or the outfit that they describe. Now, if I put, can you put the next picture up? What is this guy? Construction worker. Okay, you guys got that right. We knew that because of hat, boots, safety vest, there's tools. There was enough evidence there to identify him. We didn't need anything else. That's essentially what Jesus is doing with John. He's identifying himself with another man from the Old Testament, Daniel, who also saw the Ancient of Days. And so we'll look, Daniel 10, 5 to 8. I think this is actually only 5 to 6. Sorry, I was cutting things out, but feel free to always read more than what I put up there. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like a sound of a multitude. Grasping again for the words to kind of share what he's seeing. It's too grand to even understand. And what the uniform that's being described here, so we see the robes, and there's two things that those robes represent that anyone who will have seen that vision in the beginning or will have heard it shared will have recognized: priestly robes and kingly robes. He is the high priest, but he is also the King of Kings. Now, one thing that is a little different, I mean, there's a few things that vary a little bit from vision to vision, but in Daniel, there's a belt that's wrapped around his waist, right? And that usually signified in the Middle East that there is work being done. But John's vision, he sees a sash that's put around the chest, and usually that was to signify that work has been finished. And when you just think about those things and let that sink in, there's a message even in that. The uniform has a message. That everything that happens, remember, these are letters being given to a church that is experiencing intense pressure and persecution, the pressure to capitulate to the culture and to worship false gods in order to have success and acceptance in life. They're going through everything we can, and Jesus is reminding them to stand firm, to not give in, to not compromise or capitulate to culture. And then one of the pictures he gives is, remember, it is finished. Like, I'm coming back. This isn't like a future war that has to be decided, and I'm kind of planning on it. I'm pretty sure it's going to happen as long as things work out properly. No. It's finished. Like, all the work done for this to happen has already happened. It's already finished. It just needs to play out in our time. It's an incredible thing to think about. There's more to it too, the sword tongue. Jesus is the word that harkens back. You think about Hebrews, right? It's the word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. It divides bone and marrow, soul and spirit, right? But Jesus' words, they're not passive words like ours. They create. Apparently the sword that would have been used here, the sword that he's talking about, is a tongue-shaped sword. If you're trying to imagine this picture, don't think super long. Think tongue-shaped sword. Anyhow, but his words are active. They're not passive. They create, they comfort, they always accomplish what they set out to accomplish. It's pretty incredible. And Jesus is standing. He's the eternal God. Jesus is standing in the middle of these seven churches. And he's holding like these seven stars in his hand. And this is the image that John is seeing. And it says, when I saw him in verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. John's response, if you go to Daniel chapter 7 and 8, it's the same thing here. Oh, you see it on there. I forgot to put it in my notes, but it's up on the screen. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So imagine what that will have been like. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. No strength was left in Daniel. John sees the same thing. I mean, because we're thinking about it and trying to imagine. If you're like me, you're thinking, this is cool. I'm trying to like picture it. Maybe AI can generate an image that can help me see it better so I can visualize it, because I'm not very good at that. But when these guys saw the vision, all of their strength left and they fell as though dead. And that's something, because remember, John's best friend was Jesus when he walked the earth. And upon seeing Jesus in more of his complete form, John's strength left him, just like Daniel's. So we move on. Jesus is our shepherd. And he laid his hand on me saying, I love this. So when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he laid his hand on me saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I love that. So like imagine this incredibly powerful cosmic Jesus that you're seeing him. We don't even have eyes that can understand it fully. So it's all in likeness. But he's holding these seven stars in his hand. His eyes are like fire. He has a sword-like tongue. He's got this like white hair that is white, and his face is actually shining light. It's emanating or it's emitting light. It's brilliant. And John falls as though dead, and that same God reaches down gently and touches John and says, John, fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am forevermore, alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. Jesus is, I love this, it's John's best friend, and he's saying, John, it is I, Jesus. Yes, I'm all these other things, but it's still me. It's like, you could almost see him, John, it's me. It's okay, you can get up. But he is the one who died, who is living. He's not dead anymore. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's telling John, I defeated death, John. I have the keys to death and Hades. You have nothing left to fear in this world. I know you're worried about the churches across the sea there and the things that they're struggling with and you're not able to be with them. I know you're worried about Mary and you promised to be with her. I know that. I can see your heart. I know you're worried about what you're suffering through yourself. But remember, John, I have defeated death. You have nothing to fear. Shepherds care for their flock. They fight off lions and bears. That is quite the shepherd that reveals himself to John. Even in the midst of suffering and evil, Jesus wants us to fear not. But he wants us to look to him. That's what he was inviting John to do. Look to me. Look to me. And so that's what John did. Now, that's an epic introduction. Now we'll move to the next one here and I'll, oops. Yep, we're good. We're good to go. We got two verses left and we got time. We're good. Right, therefore, Jesus wants us to live in accordance with reality. I don't want you to forget that because I would love it. I would love it. I was thinking about this lots during the week. Are we living in accordance with reality? Now, when we think about reality, typically we think of like this, right? Reality. This is real. I'm real. You're real. I think you're all real. But this is reality. Well, remember the apocalyptic literature, the apocalypse of Jesus, it serves a function, and that is to show us things as they really are. So anytime you're looking at apocalyptic literature in the Bible, even though it's using images and visions and dreams and things that are sometimes harder to understand, it is actually showing us reality as it actually is. So it's showing us what we should be focusing on in the moment, but also the things that we need to see that are going on underneath that we weren't aware of and what's to come. So that's some of the purpose. Jesus wants us to be living in accordance with reality. Right, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this, and for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus has given the most epic introduction. These last 2 weeks, basically all we've gotten through is Jesus's apocalypse of himself. We've just looked at different attributes of who Jesus is. These are the important things that he wanted all of the church to know throughout history. The church that was struggling in John's time, John on Patmos, the church throughout Asia Minor, and all of the church throughout history leading up to even us today. And so we're reminded of what John says, and that is, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And here Jesus, in the 66th book of what we call the Bible, he is bringing it all together into that ultimate culmination of all of history. It's pointing towards the revelation of Jesus. He wants us to know who he is. He wants to be found by you if you seek him out. But he wants you to do it of your own choice. He will not coerce you. So Jesus wants us to know what he expects and what is coming. I think that's really gracious of him. This is what is expected of you, and this is what's coming. This is what I'm hoping, you know, this is what I want you to do. So, right, things that are, things that will happen. Jesus is uncovering what is really happening and what everything is moving towards. And then he is showing us this is where your focus should be. If you do nothing else but get to know me with your life, you have lived your life well. It's not about building empires, although we might call some to do that. It is about knowing the one true God, Jesus Christ, whom he sent, okay? All right, so next thing, Jesus wants us to be aware of the spirit realm. And this too is important. And this is where we're gonna wrap it up here. The seven stars are the seven angels. Now, there are three options of that. Sometimes we just read over this, and I've loved doing this series because really I'm just kind of getting into, this is how I like to do my devotions, right? You do it with commentaries and historical commentaries, and you start diving in and looking at each verse, and you geek out. It's fun. Okay, you can just read over seven stars, seven angels, and move on. Well, there's been a lot of debate over what those seven angels are, right? Are they messengers that are bringing the letters? So angel means messenger. Are they just human messengers that are going to bring letters out? Are they the pastors of the churches that are going to be reading the message out loud to the church? Or are they actual angelic beings? Well, all of the context of Revelation and the supporting context of the scriptures before, like Daniel, point to number three as being reality. That there are actual angelic beings that have been assigned to cover these churches. And if we look at what Daniel said, when he talks about how Michael was engaged with the spirit of Persia, and Michael is seen as the guardian angel of Israel. So it's interesting that angelic beings have been assigned authority to govern territories or nations or cultures, and it says that they'll be judged in the end for how they did it. That's what it says in Revelation. But we're also told that there's angelic beings that are around the churches. So it's something to think about. Now, when your eyes are open to those types of things, you can also see why Paul warns us not to worship angels, because they're real. There's a reality to them. But I think what we need to know, though, when Jesus is giving us this, is that we are aware of the spirit realm. There's a warning in there for us. In the West, we're uncomfortable talking about demons, angels, spirits, even the Holy Spirit, often within the church. It's an uncomfortable topic. Give me Jesus. We're comfortable with Jesus, the historical Jesus, the one that's in heaven that will come back in bodily form, not spirit-like, because we're uncomfortable with that as a reality. And yet Revelations lifts the cover in a major way, unveiling a lot of what's happening in the spirit realm, which is real. Ephesians 6, 12 to 13, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces in the heavenly realm. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about weapons that we've been given that have divine power to demolish strongholds. And there it links it in with thoughts and that we make it obedient to Christ. In Daniel 10, that's where I was referring to before, we hear about Michael, Israel's patron angel, who's fighting another spiritual battle in Persia. All right, lastly here, and then we're gonna sing one song and then we'll be done for today. Lastly, Jesus wants us to know that he is actively judging and evaluating his church and his people. And we're going to look at the report cards of seven churches. We're going to start next week. We're not going to get through all seven. But we will start looking at their report cards. But what is important for us to realize is Jesus isn't distant, off somewhere in heaven and just letting things play out as they go. He is actively moving in and among his church and in and among his people. He is evaluating. He is judging. He is even disciplining, according to Hebrews. And that's another one that we are told, are we living in light of that reality? Nothing is hidden, it says in Luke, that will not be made known. So, to close, Jesus has lifted up the curtain. He's revealed to us the things that are and the things that are to come. One, we looked at today, he is coming back in bodily form on the clouds. That's going to happen. Two, he is our archetype and telos, our origin, purpose, and destiny. Does your life reflect that you are becoming what he made you to become? Three, he is the Ancient of Days. He's eternal and unchanging. His promises will not be broken. His word will not change. He will not change his character. He is faithful. He is dependable. He is also all-powerful. Four, he is your shepherd. He is our shepherd. Even though he is cosmic and all-powerful and big and sovereign, he is also the one that reaches down and touches us on the shoulder and says, "Fear not." Jesus actively evaluates his church. He's revealed us what he wants us to know about now and what is coming. He has warned us of the spiritual battle we face, and he has warned us or told us what he expects from us. The problem many people have in the West and in the church is that we are distracted, stuck, or asleep. Something Pastor Ray said, I was looking up a message just randomly. I stumbled on it this last week from 5 years ago. And he had made a comment in there that just grabbed me for this point. And that was, if you're spiritually asleep, you've already succumbed to the attack. So are you living? Are you spiritually awake? Because I'm not going to tell you if you are or aren't, but I think with a little bit of work, you can tell yourself if you are. Because someone who is spiritually awake is seeking God. They are in prayer. They are. Not all the time, but they are living their life towards their King. That's someone who's spiritually awake. So one last thing to reflect on, and then we're going to sing Even So Come. Are you living with reality in sight? One day we all stand before Jesus. Maybe it'll come in our lifetime, but even if it doesn't, we will all stand before Jesus. There's no guarantees that your time will, you know, that we have more than today. So are you living in light of what we've talked about today?
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfland.com or download the Selfland Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.